This week, we're going to ask this question. Who has the right to determine what we may include in congregational worship? And then, what are those things that we may include? So we're really getting practical, really focusing in, can we have a liturgical wrestling match in our Sunday morning worship service? Some churches do. Maybe they don't call it liturgical, but they have a wrestling match or something as part of their worship service, or clowns, or acrobats, or you name it. So what kinds of things can we include in our worship, and who has the right to determine that? This question, who has the right to determine what we include in worship, and then what are those things? That question has been debated almost since the beginning of the church. I mean, this was a question that became a struggle for the church in the earliest years. And people have come generally into three groups when they want to answer this question. The first group abides by what some call the inventive principle. In other words, whatever we can come up with, if we think that it's good, and if we think that it's biblical, and if we think that it helps worship, then we'll include it. Basically, this is where the Roman Catholics would be. They've invented a lot of rituals and ceremonies and the mass and the liturgical adornments and the priesthood and all of this stuff. They've really invented those things, and they haven't done it maliciously. It's not like some people sat in a smoke-filled room and thought, what can we add to our worship in order to make it terrible? No, they did so with good motives, but they were profoundly wrong in their theology and in their decisions regarding what they should include in worship. So the Roman Catholics would follow what we would call the inventive principle of worship. About the time of the Reformation, Protestants, those who are not Roman Catholic, realized the error of the inventive principle. I mean, they looked and said, look at all of these things that the Roman Catholics have introduced into worship that shouldn't be there. I mean, indulgences, praying for the dead, the saints, the mass, all of these things that the Roman Catholics added to their worship. And the Protestants, those who were splitting from the Roman Catholic Church, said, no, those are wrong. So among the Protestants then, there were two groups that emerged that tried to answer this question biblically. Who has the right to determine what we should include in worship, and what are those things? The first group of Protestants developed what has come to be called the normative principle. These would be Lutherans. Martin Luther really pushed this. The Anglicans, or in America, the Episcopal Church. These would be those who would follow the normative principle. I'm doing this by way of introduction. We'll get into the scriptures in a minute to see what the Bible has to say. This principle basically says this: if it's not forbidden in Scripture, then we can do it. Now, we're talking specifically about congregational worship. Okay, so Martin Luther, Anglican Church, the Church of England in America, the Episcopal Church, basically say if the Bible doesn't forbid something, then we can include it. And so maybe liturgical wrestling is okay, because the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not liturgically wrestle. I'm being a little silly, but they would basically say as long as we think that this is good, we think this serves a sacred purpose, we can include it in our worship. However, others, such as Baptists, Presbyterians, and Puritans, said, no. We can't follow that kind of principle. We need to go to the Word of God and say, whatever God wants in worship, He's going to tell us. And if He hasn't commanded it, or if He hasn't instituted something for our congregational worship, then we shouldn't be doing it. That's come to be called the regulative principle of worship, or some call it the rule of prescription. So which of these three answers is right? Can we just invent anything? Hey, anything that we think is good for worship, we can include it. Or should we say, well, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid something for worship, we can use it? Or should we say, God has the right to determine what he wants in worship, and if he hasn't instituted it, we shouldn't use it. So let's go to the scriptures now, because this, as I said, is an often debated issue, and unfortunately some don't debate it anymore. They just kind of have given up. But what does the Bible say? What in the scriptures can help us determine who has the right to say what we include in our worship, and what are those things? I'd like to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 32 to begin. Exodus chapter 32. We're asking the question, who has the right to tell us what we can and cannot include in our worship services? Exodus chapter 32. This is the familiar account of the golden calf incident. So you know this account. Let's read just a couple verses here. Let's just start right in verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then notice this, he says, "Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Now let's stop there for a moment. It seems as if, there in verse 4, they're worshiping multiple pagan gods, right? "These are your gods," is what our translation says. A couple different translations translate it that way. "These are your gods." And they do so because look at the word gods. Okay, that is in the Hebrew the word Elohim. That's a plural term. So it's natural to translate it gods. However, that word Elohim, that term Elohim, even in the plural form, is very frequently used to describe the God of the Bible, Yahweh. And it's used in the plural form as a way to honor him. Often they would use it in the plural to signify honor and reverence and majesty. So often in the Old Testament, God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is called Elohim. You've probably heard that name for God before. Now, when we look at the context here and we look at what is said about this golden calf, for instance, Aaron and the people say, "This is Elohim who brought you up out of Egypt." In other words, the people were saying, "This is Elohim. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." They were trying to worship Yahweh. They were trying to worship the God of the Bible. In fact, look at verse 5 now. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.'" Now notice in your translation, do you notice something interesting about that word Lord? It's in all capital letters, right? Now, what does that signify? In the Bible, when they translate it, when they put Lord in all caps, what does that signify to us? It's Yahweh. In other words, they said first, "This is Elohim," and then one verse later they say, "This is Yahweh." The point is this. The whole golden calf incident, it's not as if they were trying to worship pagan gods or trying to worship other gods. They were trying to worship Yahweh. They were trying to worship the God that brought them out of Egypt, but they were doing so in a way that was not commanded by God. They were doing so, they were borrowing practices from the pagans, methods, worship practices that God had not commanded, and they were trying to worship the God of the Bible in an inappropriate way. Even the calf, that was not a disrespectful idol for them to form. I mean, a calf signified strength and might. I mean, they were saying, Yahweh brought us up out of Egypt. He's strong. He's powerful. So let's form an idol and sacrifice to Yahweh, a festival to Yahweh. So they rose the next day, verse 6, and they offered burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings to Yahweh. But what happened? Was God pleased with this inventive way to worship him? Absolutely not. We won't read it, but we know the rest of the story. Moses comes down. He's furious. God is furious. God says, I should kill these people. And a whole bunch of them are killed. And Moses grinds up the calf and makes them drink it and all that terrible stuff. Why? Who has the right to say how we worship God? Can we just say, you know what? God is powerful, and so I'm going to be creative here. I'm going to form a powerful, mighty calf. That'll give him honor. Do we have the right to do that? The principle we can draw from Exodus 32 is no. God is the one who has the right to determine how he will be worshipped. And in fact, he violently rejects worship that he has not prescribed. Turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 10. Let's look at another example of this. Leviticus chapter 10. Look at verse 1, Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered, now notice this word, unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now stop there for a moment. Were Nadab and Abihu trying to blaspheme the Lord? Were they trying, did they, you know, sit there and think, what way can we do something that will really disrespect Yahweh? No. Were they trying to worship another god? No, very clearly they were offering this sacrifice to the God of the Bible, to Yahweh. Well, why then were they so violently and severely punished? I mean, their life, fire came down and just consumed them. Why? It's very clear. I mean, the narrator here has already answered for us. They offered unauthorized fire. But notice, Moses makes it very clear in verse 3. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he says, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. In other words, Nadab and Abihu weren't doing something purposefully disrespectful, or they weren't trying to worship other gods, but they were worshiping in a way that God had not prescribed. They were offering something unauthorized that he had not commanded, and God dealt with it severely. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're just kind of, we could look at numerous examples of this kind of thing, but I just want to kind of get an overview of a number of different passages. Matthew chapter 15. We're coming now to the time of the Pharisees, the New Testament period. Jesus is on earth. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, talking about and to the Pharisees. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings, here's the key, their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now let me ask you a question. All of the extra stuff that the Pharisees and all of the Israelites added to their worship by the time of Christ, did they do so to show disrespect to God? Did they do so on purpose to dishonor God and blaspheme God? No. Probably, especially in the early days, they did so with good motives. They wanted to protect. In fact, I know they did so with good motives. They wanted to be sure that they were putting as many barriers and guidelines and extra things in order to worship God, in order to honor God. But what does Jesus say about that kind of worship? When we add things to what he has prescribed, what does he say? He says their worship is vain because they are merely following the teachings of men. Jesus is very clear here. Don't add things, no matter how good you think they are, don't add things to your worship Do what I command. Because if you add things, even if you think they're good, even if you think they're honoring God, if you add things to your worship, it's vain. So the first issue is this. When people add things to their congregational worship that God has not prescribed, he rejects it. Now, I want to be very careful. We're not talking about all of life. If I go to the grocery store tomorrow, how do I know what I should buy from the grocery store? Do I have to say, I can only buy what God has commanded me to buy? No. In all of life, when we're dealing with the general things of life, we apply biblical principles, we use common sense, and we buy healthy food. But when it comes to congregational worship, our focus is narrowed. And the point is, from these examples in Scripture, God wants us to include in worship only those things that he himself has prescribed for us. So that's the first principle. Now, the second principle is this. It has to do with the extent of the church's authority and our privilege to have liberty of conscience. What do I mean by that? Turn to Romans chapter 14. This chapter is often used out of context, often stretched to mean what it doesn't mean. So let's make sure we understand the context of Romans chapter 14. The context of Romans chapter 14 is this: a debate over appropriate and approved congregational worship. What should we include in our worship of God? Because the problem was that as Jews were coming to Christ, they were insisting we need to bring over the ceremonies of our Judaism into the church too. And we need to stay away from ceremonial unclean things. People often look at this passage, Romans chapter 14, and they think it's just talking about, you know, food that we think is bad or think is good. No, in context, the word here is talking about unclean, ceremonially unclean food. In other words, it's talking about worship. This is not talking about all of life. This is not talking about what we can eat and drink in all of life. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 more is talking about that. Romans chapter 14, the context is congregational worship. Holy days. What kinds of ceremonies, what kinds of liturgical days should we observe? That's a key, we'll look at that in a moment. That's a key point of Romans chapter 14. What kinds of food do we need to stay away from because it is religiously, ceremonially unclean? So the context of Romans chapter 14 is talking about what we can and cannot include in worship. So within that context, what does Paul say? Look at verse 5. We won't look at the whole chapter, we could, but look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 14. Paul says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, so what is he saying? He's saying, some people think some days should be observed with religious ceremonies, and they're sacred days. Some people think that there are sacred days. Because in the Old Testament, with Judaism, were there sacred days? Yeah, there were specific feast days. There were specific days that were set apart to the Lord. So Paul is saying, some of you think that's still the case. Others say, no, every day is just alike. And Paul really sides with that position. He says, you know what? We don't have sacred days anymore. We don't have specific feast days and specific days that are set aside for religious ceremonies, religious rituals. But Paul's point here is this. Everyone has to, if it's not clear, if there's no clear direction for the New Testament church in our congregational worship, then we have liberty of conscience. We need to be convinced in our own mind. Look at verse 23. He makes this point even further. Let's start in verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, about religious ceremonies, about feast days, about avoiding ceremonial unclean food, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts condemns if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So what's the principle of Romans chapter 14? The principle is this. When it comes to how we worship, because that's the context of this, when it comes to how we worship, we each one of us needs to be convinced that this is how God wants us to do it. And if we do something that we're not convinced that the Word of God tells us, in this case, such as avoiding ceremonially unclean food, or such as observing certain feast days, if we insist that people do things that the Bible doesn't clearly say in terms of congregational worship, then we might be causing someone to sin. We're going against their liberty of conscience in these matters. This was a big thing for the reformers who were splitting from the Roman Catholic Church. They said Roman Catholic leaders are commanding people to do things in worship that God has not commanded. This was a big point of the Baptists who were splitting from the Church of England. They said one of the biggest reasons they were splitting from the Church of England was that the Church of England, the Anglican Church, was commanding that people do things in congregational worship that was not clearly commanded or clearly prescribed in the Word of God. God has given us the great privilege of liberty of conscience in the area of congregational worship. If the Bible doesn't say, if God doesn't say, I want to be worshipped this way, then the point is the church doesn't have the right to make people worship in the ways that God hasn't commanded. There's a limit to the amount of authority that church leaders have in that respect. With the Catholic Church, with the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church even today, the church leaders prescribe certain ways of worship that the Bible doesn't even command. And Presbyterians, Baptists, Puritans said, no. The church doesn't have that authority. We need to limit how we worship to what the Bible tells us, because God has the right to tell us how he wants to be worshipped. Look at Colossians chapter 2. One more passage here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Talking about adding extra stuff, in this case heresy. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with his head, from whom the whole body, supported, is held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So talking about people who are adding all kinds of stuff to their congregational worship, a lot of it heresy. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Again, he in quotes here, verse 21, he's talking about the kinds of avoidances that were tied to Old Testament worship principles. We can't touch that unclean food. We can't drink that ceremonially unclean drink. And he's saying, why do we strap ourselves down with commands that are merely the commands of men when it comes to congregational worship? Instead, let's limit ourselves to what God has said, what God has commanded, instead of adding extra things based on our own inventiveness, based on our own ingenuity, what we think should be in our congregational worship, what we think we need to avoid in terms of ceremonially unclean things, what we think we should observe in terms of sacred days and rituals and ceremonies. No, Paul is saying, limit yourself to what God has commanded. These religious ordinances that are merely the commandments of men, Paul says they have the appearance of spirituality. I mean, you look at the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church, or the ceremonies of a Lutheran church, or all the pomp and circumstance of the Anglican Church. Does that look spiritual? Sure it does. I mean, it looks like it's honoring God. But Paul says when you add things to your worship that God has not commanded, things that are merely the commandments of men, when you add those things, it's vain. And God's going to reject it. So, three basic principles to help us narrow down on who has the right to determine how we should be worshiped. Number one, we've got plenty of examples where God severely rejects the kind of worship that God hasn't commanded. It may look spiritual. People may be doing it trying to honor God. But if God has not commanded it, we shouldn't worship Him that way. Second principle is liberty of conscience and the limits of the church's authority in telling people to worship God in ways that He has not prescribed. Now, there are two dangers as we discuss this. The first is to think in terms of, well, but I like that. I like that in the service, and therefore, why can't we use it? Because to be honest with you, there are a lot of things that I, as an individual, really kind of like. I just personally like rich, meaningful ceremonies and rituals and maybe processionals and all that kind of... I like that. Some of you are the same way. You maybe grew up in that kind of tradition. I didn't, but I think there's meaning to that and there's richness to it. But I have to come back to the fact that the Bible doesn't include those kinds of things. So there's a danger in that. Maybe, you know, I like drama. But then I have to come back to the fact, but does the Bible say we should use that? Or does it say preaching is the way? So be careful not to look at this discussion, well, but I like that, and I think it's a good thing. The other danger is to think or argue in terms of anecdotal evidence. You know what I mean by that? Like, but such and such a church does this, and they are a good church with good people, and such a culture... This is really prevalent in their churches, and they're good, godly people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We need to be careful about that because in no way are we questioning the motives of those people. No way. We're questioning whether or not they should do it, whether or not they have the authority to do that. And so don't think in terms of what I like, because if I did that, I would be in trouble. And don't think in terms of anecdotal kinds of things. Well, I grew up doing this and it seemed okay, but that church does it, but that culture accepts it. We can't think in terms of that. We need to think in terms of what does the Bible say about these things. Now, I want to try to lay out for you what theologians, church leaders, all the way back, really, they started articulating this from the earliest, from the earliest church fathers. But it really came to fruition during the Reformation because they looked around and they said, boy, look at all of this stuff the Roman Catholic Church has added, and we shouldn't be doing that. And then in England especially, the Puritans and later the Baptists said, man, the Church of England has added all of this, or really retained all of this from the Roman Catholic Church, all of these extra rites and ceremonies and vestments and all of these burdens. So these are really burdens. And they said, we want to free up the people of God to worship how the Bible says. You know, maybe you're thinking this, and I've heard this kind of view seems to be restrictive. But actually, the motivation behind developing this was to free up Christians to worship with freedom and not have all of this burden of all of this extra stuff that church leaders were placing upon them, the requirements, the ceremonies, the rites, the rituals, the lighting of candles, the praying for the saints, all this stuff, some of which had deep theological error and some of which was just extra. What I want to do is explain, because the earliest formulators of this doctrine realized that there could be confusion, and so they laid it out very logically with some specific terms in order to explain what they meant. All right, now, formulators of this doctrine, so I would say this is a doctrine just like the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture or the doctrine of the deity of Christ. This is a formulation of a biblical doctrine. It's a systematic theology understanding of what the Bible says. That's what it's an attempt to do. Okay? They divided this into four categories: the substance of worship, the elements of worship, the forms of worship, and the circumstances. And if you come to understand these terms and what they meant, I think this is going to clear up a lot of confusion or questions that you might have about what we're talking about and what we're saying in all of this. Okay? So, substance of worship. What the Reformers said, the earliest Baptists said, the substance of what worship is must be clearly limited to what the Scripture says. In other words, this is an obvious one. This is something we'll all agree on. We have to worship through Christ. We have to worship God, the God of the Bible alone. Those kinds of things. We're worshiping through the merits of Jesus Christ. Only believers can truly worship, because it's only believers that have a relationship with God. This is something all Christians agree with. Okay? The substance of what worship is limited to the Scriptures. Well, I say all Christians, but there are some professing believers who say that unbelievers can come into a worship service and worship. I've heard that. I've read that. So what we're saying by the substance of worship is only believers can worship. We're worshiping through Christ. We're worshiping the God of the Bible. We're worshiping Him. The substance of what worship is, a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God, is obviously limited to what Scripture says. The elements of worship is where we're going to spend most of our time. What kinds of things, what kinds of elements can we include in worship? So can we include a puppet show? Can we include lighting of Advent candles? Can we include drama? Can we include prayer? Can we include music? You know, these kinds of questions. What elements are we allowed to include in worship? The Lutherans, Anglicans, those who follow the normative principle would say, we can include any element as long as the Bible doesn't specifically forbid it. Okay? Those who follow the rule of prescription or the regulative principle, Baptists, Puritans, Quakers, would say, we can only include, as far as elements, we can only include what the Bible, specifically the New Testament, because we're talking about church worship, we can only include what the New Testament clearly prescribes, clearly, what God clearly determines in the New Testament. So, those who follow this principle normally find six basic elements that are very clear in the New Testament. And I want to spend our time here and look at these passages so that you can see them, of things that we should include in our congregational worship. And not only are we allowed to include them, but we must include them. If we don't include these things, then we're also disobeying God's commands. There's no clear indication about how often necessarily, but we need to do it. We need to include these elements. All right. The first one, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. In the context of, you know, telling Timothy how he should govern the church, etc., till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So the first element that we would say we need to include in our worship is the public reading of Scripture. Now you might say that's obvious, right? A lot of churches don't do this. They think, oh, it's too mundane, it's too boring, it takes up too much time. Well, this seems pretty clear. Devote yourselves in the context of a congregational setting to the public reading of Scripture. So that would be the first element. Continue reading. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, and here are some other things, to preaching and to teaching. Okay, so the second element would be preaching, teaching. Teaching being the imparting of information, preaching being that extra step of exhortation and application and that sort of thing. We could also go to, you might want to write down 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul says, preach the word. Clear, right? So public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Familiar passage. We could go to Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. I mean, this is the book that lays out the clearest instruction regarding what the church is and what it's supposed to do, right? And in that context, Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in the context of each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, music. And this can be vocal and or instrumental, and I know that because in verse 19, the second half where it says sing and make music, the word translated sing there is specifically means vocal singing, and make music, that word that's used there is literally used for playing on a stringed instrument. So he's specifically saying singing and strumming. Music is one of the elements that God has clearly said, do this in the context of one another in a congregational worship setting. Public reading of Scripture, preaching the Word, singing. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Again, in this, Paul is writing to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 2, 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And then he gives all this list for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, etc., etc. This is good and pleasing to the Lord. So, public prayer. Okay? The fifth category would be, it's more of a category, is pretty obvious to us, would be the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we often read on the Lord's Supper, Paul says, this I deliver to you, which was given to me. And then he lays out the instructions for the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 2, devoted to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. So the ordinances would be the fifth category. Okay, so public reading, preaching, teaching, music, public prayer, ordinances from Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the final element, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and it's the first couple verses here. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week. So now we know he's talking about something to do in their gatherings on Sunday. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so when I come, no collections will have to be made. So this idea of giving on Sunday is a clearly instructed element. Six simple, straightforward, clear elements. Okay, now, substance of worship has to be obviously clear in the Scriptures. We're worshiping God through Christ, etc. The elements need to be something that's prescribed in the New Testament for the local church. And these are the six elements that are generally agreed upon. Now, the forms of worship, what they mean by forms then is what kind of music, what kinds of prayers, what kinds of preaching, what kinds of teaching, etc. So what they would say, what I would say, is that the forms of worship are not prescribed for us in Scripture, but we need to use, let me give you a quote here, Christian common sense under the direction of general scriptural principles, patterns, and proportions must make a determination. So in other words, we don't have written out for us specific prayers. We know we're supposed to publicly pray, but the specific forms of prayers haven't been explicitly laid out for us, so we can pray in our own words as long as it fits with the principles and patterns and proportions of the Bible. There's not laid out for us specific songs, specific music that we have to sing. This doesn't deal with that. So we have more freedom. We can sing in our own words. But it has to fit with Christian principles and patterns and proportions laid out in Scripture. All of these things. Preaching. You know, so you've got some churches who limit themselves to a very rigid reading of certain prayers, and which is, I don't think there's anything wrong with reading prayers, but it becomes a, you can only read prayers, and it becomes a liturgical kind of vain repetition kind of thing. So what the developers of this theology wanted to make clear was, the forms are not laid out clearly in Scripture, so we have some room as long as we're actively considering, all right, does this fit with the principles and patterns and proportions of the Bible? That would apply to all of these. Everybody understand what we mean by forms then? Circumstances merely means things like, well, where do we do this? Do we have to meet in a building that is called a church building? No. A local church can gather anywhere as long as it's the church gathering. Or do we have to use pews? No, that's a circumstance. We can use chairs. We can sit on the floor. We can stand. Here's one, hymnals or screen. That's a circumstance. All those sorts of things. Again, we have to use common sense, apply principles, follow the patterns of Scripture, but circumstances are more like the practical ways that we do this. How are we going to collect the offering? Some churches pass a plate. Some churches have an offering box. I personally think passing the plate is better because we're doing it within the worship service, not just after. But there's nothing wrong with a collection box, you know. So how we do certain things, just on a practical matter, is circumstances. So these two, we would say, they're not clearly laid out in Scripture, but we need to apply principles and make sure we're fitting with the patterns and the principles of Scripture. These two, we're going to say, have to be clearly articulated, clearly prescribed in the Scriptures. This one specifically, well, both of them in the New Testament, because once Christ comes, the church is different than Old Testament temple worship.